Please take whichever posture works best for you for the reading of the gospel. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. For God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. The word of the Lord.
Is that better? Okay, thanks. Worship team, thanks for your songs, for leading us through this space of communion. And Heidi, thanks for your words today during the time of prayer. Thanks for that reminder. Forgiveness is a journey, and it's a difficult journey. And whenever we're told something different, we're not being told the truth. So thank you for that reminder. I've had a rather disorienting experience this week that's right in line with what Heidi was talking about. For the past couple of months, I've been spending quite a bit of time reflecting on prayer, going through the season of reflecting on prayer. And this week, I happened to be reading a book by Walter Brueggemann entitled Praying the Psalms. You know, Christians often refer to the Psalms as the prayer book of the Bible. And given that we begin each Sunday service with a psalm from this very prayer book, I was pretty curious to hear what Brueggemann, the always trustworthy Brueggemann, had to say about it. But the cause of my disorientation this week was specifically related to the final chapter of his book. In his last essay, Brueggemann addressed what scholars have come to call the imprecatory Psalms. Ever heard that phrasing before? The imprecatory Psalms? It's a word I'm not all that familiar with. The word imprecatory comes from imprecate, meaning to utter a curse or speak evil against someone or something. The imprecatory Psalms are quite literally psalms of hate. For example, Psalm 139, where verses 19 and following declare, this. Do you remember this passage? If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Drive away from me all who are bloodthirsty. They speak with evil intent, adversaries who misuse and abuse your name. Do I not hate those who practice evil and abhor those who live wickedly? I have nothing, the psalmist writes, but hatred for them. I count them as enemies. That is an imprecatory psalm. And there are, of course, others like it, such as this one, Psalm 109, verses 6 and following, pray these extraordinary words. O God, appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand, and when he is tried, let him be found guilty. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. I'm not making this up. This is in our Bibles. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord. O God, blot out their name from the earth. The prayer book of the Bible. Goodness. And that one, we are told, is written for the director of music. For the director of music. They're apparently singing this prayer at Sunday school. Sheesh. But perhaps most difficult of all, the one I originally turned to Brueggemann for, to help me somehow understand it, is Psalm 137. You remember that one? Here it is in its entirety, 9 verses. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the willows we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." But how could we sing the Lord's song while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell, how they cried, tear it down to its foundations. O daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who seize your little ones and dash them against the rocks. Happy shall they be who seize your little ones and dash them against the rocks. What in God's good world are we to do with that? Why is that passage even in our Bibles? How could we possibly pray this prayer that ends in a frenzied plea for a sort of orgiastic moment of rampant vengeance and violence? What in God's good world are we supposed to do with that? Well, I tell you all of that because of this. As I mentioned, I had a rather disorienting experience this week. For while I was immersed in those waters of imprecation, these psalms of hate, wondering how in the world to make sense of them at all, along came our gospel passage for the week from Luke chapter 6 that Matt just read for us, which reads, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Forgive and you will be forgiven. And you shall be children of the Most High. For God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your heavenly Father is merciful. Do not judge. Do not condemn. Forgive. And the crazy and convoluted juxtaposition of what I had been reading in the Psalms and what I was now reading from Luke was, as I say, a remarkably disorienting experience for me this week. If you've ever had one of those moments, and I'm sure you have, where you felt certain God was playing some sort of divine trick on you during your daily life, then you know exactly how I was feeling this week, reading those Psalms and then receiving this passage from Luke. On the one hand, God, pay them back for all they've done to us. God, I hate them. And on the other, do not judge. Do not condemn. Bless. Love. Forgive. It is not for nothing that some have said the gospel of the Hebrew Bible and the gospel of the New Testament appear to be two entirely different sorts of gospels altogether. And yet, as I was finally able to reorient myself this week after the vertiginous theological reeling I was experiencing, I began to wonder, what if, just maybe, Psalm 137 and Luke 6 are in fact made for each other? As ludicrous as it may sound, what if the road to Luke 6, love your enemies, passes directly through the land of Psalm 37, God, destroy them? That is, what if it is precisely because of a prayer, like Psalm 137, that we are actually enabled to live a life like the one described in Luke 6? To put it even more starkly, what if, just maybe, hate has a place within love? There's a question they didn't cover in seminary school, did they, Bill? To tell you the truth, I'm troubled even asking that question. What if there is space for hate within the broader confines of love? And yet, I can't see how we can avoid asking that question. Not if we're being honest. For the reality is, our scripture believes there is a place for prayers such as Psalm 137. But what could that place possibly be? And how in the world does it relate to the seeming opposite in Luke 6? For let us be clear, there is no way we are truly supposed to rejoice over anyone's children suffering harm, no matter how despicable that person might be. And were we to do so, were we to actually rejoice over the harming of anyone's children, it would surely do more damage to our own lives than to the lives of the one we were rejoicing over, were we to live in captivity to such hate. Some of you know the writer Anne Lamott. You remember her book, Traveling Mercies, her autobiographical memoir? She wrote this about hate. Living with hate is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. When we are consumed with our own pain, she comments, we make our injury our identity. And weaponizing even well-deserved anger is akin to drinking poison, in that it kills us long before it does anything to our abusers. Surely there is no way we are really supposed to rejoice over harm coming to anyone. But with that said, I think our experience, our lived experience, at least suggests that it can be equally destructive for us to just simply skip over Psalm 137 in our lives. Hatred that's left unnamed, unacknowledged, and simply shoved down in some sort of heroic effort, inauthentic often, to practice forgiveness, has a way of simply making its way back up again, like vomit, with the same sort of destructive and disturbing results. The fact is, as Heidi reminded us earlier, forgiveness is a long road and difficult. And those who have suffered deep pain, well, perhaps, just maybe, Psalm 137 is the healing balm that leads them to Luke 6. Which suggests to me that Scripture is trying to teach us something essential here. Namely, that the real problem here is not finding the way to hold Psalm 137 and Luke 6 together. The real problem is presuming you can only have one or the other. Either destructive hate or some sort of forced forgiveness. But if, like Scripture, we are meant to hold these two together, what would that even look like in practice? Doesn't everything that is within us tell us that deep anger and forgiveness cannot possibly coexist with one another? How could we ever hold them together in some healthy fashion? Well, the recent Netflix series Midnight Mass might just offer a clue here. Or at least the right sort of imagination for what's going on in these passages. Have you seen this series, Midnight Mass? The story in the Midnight Mass revolves around a small town on a remote island some 30 miles off the West Coast. In this town, in this island town of less than 500 residents, the town drunk, Joe Cawley, who lives on the very margins of the community, is messing around with a firearm one evening while he's drinking. And as a result, Joe accidentally shoots and instantly paralyzes a young girl named Lisa Scarborough. Many years later, after a rather miraculous recovery, Lisa confronts Joe for the first time since the accident. It is the only time they've ever been in one another's presence in years. And it is, I'd say above all else, an extraordinary convergence of Psalm 137 and Luke 6 in the most dramatic of fashions. So, here is a short clip of the scene. Joe Cawley is in his old rundown trailer drinking when he hears a knock on his door. Irritated, verging on the edge of violence, Joe runs to the door, slams it open, only to discover Lisa Scarborough standing in front of him.
Is that the one? Is it?
No.
Is it here? I'd like to see it if it's here.
No, that's my grandfather's gun. The other one, that one, I threw it into the bay Right after, I couldn't look at it anymore.
It's just like I pictured it. So here goes. I was walking with my dad, and we weren't really going anywhere special. It's just something we did. It's when he'd talk the most to me, so I'd ask him since I was a little girl. And we're walking like any other evening, and then there it is. Like a clap of thunder, and I was just on the ground, but I didn't feel it. And my dad is screaming like an animal. Never heard his voice like that, and I never have since, but I didn't feel it. I didn't feel it at all. And it was when I realized just how much I couldn't feel, that's when I got really scared. I hate you. Honesty is important, so we'll start there. I hate you, Joe Cawley. I have hated you for years, and the things I've imagined doing to you, I want you to hurt. I want you to suffer. I want you to make those noises my dad made when he put his hand over the bullet hole in my spine. I want you to beg for my forgiveness so that I can tell you no. I want you to live in complete, absolute misery. So when I say this place is just like I pictured it, what I really mean is it's just like I hoped it would be.
I'm sorry.
Damn right you're sorry! You stole from me. Not just who I was, but who I could have been. You stole from me things I didn't even have yet. You reached through time, Joe Cawley. You reached through time and you stole. All of that is true. And all of that is still in here, but that's not why I came here today. I came here. I came here today. I forgive you. I forgive you, Joe Cawley. I forgive you, and I see you now. I see you, and I'm still angry with you. But it's different. Even now, just saying it's different. Do you want to know why it's different? Because the only thing standing between you and a better life is you. The only thing standing in my way was hate. The only thing standing in your way is you. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. That's Proverbs 16:32. Joe, do you know what Proverbs means? What the book of Proverbs is, means wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge. So, if God can forgive you, and he says he can, all over the place he says it, then I can forgive you. And if I can forgive you, Joe Cawley, then anyone can.
I understand.
In this scene, Lisa Scarborough prays Psalm 137 right there in Joe Cawley's presence. She prays the lines of that imprecatory prayer. And as she is quick to affirm, she is still praying those lines. And yet, in the midst of her prayer of hate, Lisa simultaneously finds she is empowered to live the words of Luke chapter 6. In fact, she has been praying this prayer and living this life for some time now, as the series demonstrates. But this dramatic moment pulls it all together in one scene. And yet, here is the key to that entire moment. What makes all of this work is the fact that Psalm 137 is a prayer. As odd as that may sound, these are her words to God. Lisa speaks them, of course, in Joe's presence, but they begin in prayer. What makes all of this work is the freedom to pray that prayer, to speak her anger and her pain, and yes, even her hate to God. And by speaking it in prayer, Lisa is somehow, miraculously, freed from having to live that pain and hate in her everyday life. It is precisely because she could pray her version of Psalm 137 that Lisa Scarborough is empowered now to live Jesus' words from Luke chapter 6. How is it that we are supposed to hold Psalm 137 and Luke 6 together, as the Bible seems to suggest we should? What I'd like to suggest is that it all begins with prayer. If we are to know as we are known, then we must begin with truth, as Lisa understood. And prayer affords us just such an opportunity to speak our truths and to hold nothing back. Why is Psalm 137 even in our Bibles? There simply is no other explanation that I know of than this. God wants our truth. And in giving our truth to God, we are empowered to leave it there, so that we might live the forgiveness in Luke 6. Again, let us be clear. Luke 6 is the life we are made for. It is the hope of the gospel. It is new creation. And the world would never heal without Luke 6. And yet, Luke 6 is a destination we may never reach lest we simultaneously discover the freedom of and restorative power in the prayer of the imprecatory Psalms. How wondrously strange, and how essential, if in fact we are to heal and forgive. Amen.